On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Si, and good morning, 11:30. My name is Darren. It's lovely to be here with you as we look at this wonderful passage together. Please do keep it open and let me pray. Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit and in the name of your servant Jesus that you would speak to your church, Lord, that you would stir us up to proclaim your word and to boldly go out into the city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, it was in 2009, the prominent atheist professor Richard Dawkins, he led a campaign to put signs on the side of London buses that said, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." I suppose it was a cheerful thought in to respond to the depression of nihilism and nothing. But it prompted Professor John Lennox, who was the professor emeritus of mathematics at Oxford University, and also a Christian. He said that no one has a problem doing atheism or opposing Christianity in public, so let us Christians not be afraid of doing God. It was an inspiring quote at the time into this public debate that was just one of many examples of growing opposition and cultural hostility to Christianity. But the problem with Dr. Lennox's quote is, I think it brings us into the heart of our issue this morning, is that we are afraid. We do find it difficult. We do feel pressure to do God in public, to live out our lives, Christian lives, in public forums or work, or to share it with our friends and families can feel very difficult. You know, you don't have to be a Christian for very long to know that speaking about Jesus will cause you to lose credibility. Academic credibility, professional or relational, we'll all face it sooner or later if we seek to live out public lives. And so the question and the challenge of this passage this morning is, how do you respond? It was a huge lesson for the early church in Acts chapter 4, and it's still a huge lesson for us now. How do we go about public faith in a world that doesn't really want to hear about us? As the culture turns, we know that the threat to our faith is not just external from outside, but it's also internal, as many of us struggle with fear and doubt and what to say and what to do. And I'm very glad that Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, spots this problem, and he gives us a wonderful prayer of the believers that helps us with this issue, a prayer that is so drenched in beautiful theology that if you can grab it, I promise that you will be a Christian of such purpose and poise and conviction, and you will be able to face a hostile world. And so we're going to look at it in three brief points. We're going to see the believer's support, we're going to see the believer's convictions, and we're going to see the believer's concerns. Pastor Hiwu, he was here last week, and he gave us the context to this wonderful prayer, the remarkable healing of a lame man Peter and John were there. We were told all about them. They were described as ordinary men. If you're from Northern Ireland like me and someone says he's an ordinary man, it probably means he's a pretty good bloke. I can tell you the Greek word for ordinary was idiotes, and you've learnt some Greek today. There was a prejudice. There was an overwhelming prejudice towards James and John, or Peter and John, and yet they spoke with such clarity and conviction and authority about Jesus Christ that everyone was astonished. But because of this miracle and because of their offensive message, the pressure was on. And in verse 18, they were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't know who the Sanhedrin were, well, just imagine it's the Prime Minister, the Archbishop, the Lord Chief Justice, and the head of the police all rolled into one. They were not wet clergy or pastoral wimps. These were tough men with authority, and they were threatening this new early Christian movement. And so how do they respond? Well, what do they do? How do the apostles cope with it? You might think, well, that's fine for the pastors and the apostles. They can face the pressure. What about the ordinary believer in the pews? Because that's where the rubber hits the road, right? Isn't it, folks? That's why we're here. Will I speak up about Jesus Christ and threaten to cause waves? Or will I keep my head below the parapet? Will I let others know, my employers, my friends, that I belong to Jesus? Or will I keep quiet? You know, many of us, I think, who have grown up in an Anglican culture, we grew up in a culture where the whole point of being a Christian was simply not to rock the boat. I have no idea when I became a Christian and read the scriptures where this idea came from, because we believe in a faith, we believe in a gospel that calls people to do a U-turn. That is simply what repentance means, to turn around. I have no idea why we would imagine it was never going to cause waves. It certainly caused enough waves in my own life and my own faith. You know, when I became a Christian when I was 18, I thought that Christianity was lame. I thought it was emasculated. I thought Christians had no convictions or no beliefs. And then I met a group of American missionaries. They told me that God was real. They told me the devil was real. They told me my sin was real and it had consequences. And they told me it was God's saving power of love on the cross that could rescue me from that. And I thought, gee, that's an offensive message. That is offensive, and that requires me to respond to this. And it was into that offense that through the cross that God found me. The message of Christianity is deeply offensive to sinful people. And so what do they do? Where do they get the support as this pressure is on, as they're told not to speak? Well, the first thing they did was they turned to the Lord and to his people. On their release, they went and reported everything that the chief priests had said to them. Now, I'm sure there were hugs. I'm sure there was yum cha. I'm sure there was lots of smiles. But what did they do? They went and prayed with other believers. Let me ask you a question. In times of trouble, in persecution, where do you go? Retail therapy? The dark corners of the internet? Do you go down the pub? I tell you what I do. I have a party. It's called a pity party. For one, I pick up the phone and 30 minutes later it's the knock on the door and it's Deliveroo. And they brought me the meal for two, for one. And they're there. And we all go to our safe places, we all go to our comfort spots, only you can work it out. But where do you go? And I tell you, folks, it breaks the ministry and the pastoral team's heart at this church to know that so many of you are coming here, but you're not involved in Christian support groups. You're not involved in Christian growth groups. You don't read the Bible with other people. You're not in accountability. Because when you're not in a group at this church, and then people come and they're surprised when they're struggling in their faith, if you're not in deep Christian fellowship, you have no place for encouragement, no place for support, no place for challenge or rebuke or correction. It is so crucial, because you were never designed as a Christian to be alone or to be isolated. There are no lone rangers in the Bible. There is only a fellowship of Jesus Christ. And so we must sow into these relationships, sow into each other, sow in, commit to your growth group, say, this is my priority, because this is the only way I'm going to be able to face the world out there. And it takes time, but it is so worth it, and you will be so much of a stronger Christian for it. So their support was to meet with the other believers, and if that was their support network, it was their convictions that was the food that was going to get them through. And we see this amazing prayer, and it was the amazing solution to the persecution the church faced. Do you see what they pray? They turn up and they pray that God is sovereign. They pray that God is sovereign both in creation and also that God is sovereign in history. They say, you have made land and sea and heaven and earth and everything that is in it. All of creation is in your hand. That's what they're saying. They're saying, that's who you are, God. You made it all. And I was reading that this week and I thought, wow, that is almost completely irrelevant to what they were facing. What on earth? 5 out of 7 of these verses are prayers about God. And I was thinking, God already knows all of this. Why are you telling God all of this stuff? He knows that. Well, they were doing something very, very, very useful and something very, very wise. I think we are all too quick in our own prayer life. When we start to pray, we start with our own circumstances, we start with our own problems. And what the disciples teach us today is the starting point to making it through any problem in your life, any disaster or any persecution. It's the starting point to making it through is to start with God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his legendary book, Spiritual Depression, he acknowledges that we are anxious and fearful creatures. He knows that our minds are so prone to go astray and to worry and to panic. And he writes this lovely book, this lovely essay on addressing our Christian fears. And he helped me understand that that is what the disciples are doing. Let me read to you something he wrote, if you can follow along. He said, we are not living on ourselves. We must not think of ourselves as ordinary people. We are not natural men or women. We are born again. God has given his Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, to those who are particularly prone to spiritual depression through fear of the future, I say in the name of God and in the words of the apostle, stir up the gift. Talk to yourself. Remind yourself of what is true of you. Instead of allowing the future and thoughts of it to grip you, talk to yourself. Remind yourself of who you are and what you are and of what spirit is within you. And having reminded yourself of the character of the Spirit, you will be able to go steadily forward, fearing nothing, living in the present, ready for the future. What's he saying? He's saying you tell yourselves the things of God. You tell yourself that you're a child of God. You tell yourself that even though your sins go out behind you, like a man with a hole in his bucket, that God's love and power has rescued you. He's your father. He's adopted you. He's for you. That's what the disciples are doing. They're saying, God, we've got this big problem. We're scared. They're coming for us. They're coming for our church. We need your help. And they remind themselves of who God is, that he's the one who made it all. He's got everything in his hands. And they say, yes, you're in charge. And all of a sudden, when you realize that, your enemies and your problems become very small, because God plus one is always, always the majority. And so they acknowledge, they remind themselves that God is sovereign in creation, so this problem, they can trust him with it. But they also remind themselves that God is sovereign in history and time. And they take us to this old song of David, that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 2, the Psalm of God is a mighty warrior. And they say, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth, they rise up against the Lord? Why do they fight against God, it says. I love that word, rage. It's an onomatopoeia word for the sound a horse makes when it's angry. And what it's saying is that it's like a horse who just wants to go, but he can't. He's held back. So all they can do is just make angry, angry horsey noises. And he says it's exactly the same with people and nations. They try to go up against God and they can do nothing because he has their hand. And what the apostles are saying is, they're saying this was true for God's man, King David, hundreds of years before. And what God spoke about King David, people raging against him, it is still true today. Except we know now that this was just a whisper about David. This was just a shadow. For what it was really about was about your son, the King Jesus. And then one of the most wonderful verses in all of the New Testament, I think, verse 27, in showing us God's power. They did what your power had decided. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. This really is wonderful stuff, folks. Because if you can remember when you're in a tight corner, if you can remember when you've got a problem or persecution, that God is the only one who can use good and evil to bring about his purposes. That's what this verse is saying. It's saying, you see, they thought they'd won. They thought they'd got him. They thought they'd killed God's son as they stitched him up on a cross. And what Peter says is, nope, they were just following God's plan all along. Even in the midst of numerous sins. You remember the Easter story, don't you? The numerous sins, the sins of the Jews, the sins of the chief priests, the sins of Pilate, the sins of Judas, the sins of the people, the sins of Barabbas, the sin of Herod, even the sin of Peter. And yet they say this did not cause God to be anything less than God, for it is all moving towards his appointed end. And let me tell you, folks, you've got to be very powerful. You've got to be very, very, very powerful indeed to have your enemies do your will, even when they are acting against you. That's the God they're reminding themselves of, the one who is sovereign in this world and the one who is sovereign in time and history. They said this was God's plan. Jesus on the cross, this was his rescue. And that's why you can trust God, and that's how you can have comfort, because he is the one who made the set. He's the one who wrote the characters, and he is the one who directs the play at every stage of it. Now, of course, this does not absolve us from our actions. It did not absolve the people who put Jesus to death. We are still always responsible for the acts that we take, but it never stops God from being God. And so just for a moment, could you stop and just think what that might mean for your life? Just for a moment. I don't know what you're facing. I know some of you have had terrible weeks. I know some of us have. Some of you are in dreadful things. But just think about it for a minute. If you're James or Peter and John, and you're staring up at three crosses, and the bloke in the middle, well, he dies, and all of a sudden you think, all of my hopes and dreams, they've all faded away on that day at Calvary. You've got to do what Peter and John did. You've got to do what Dr. Jones tells us. You've got to tell yourself, remind yourself of God's character, remind yourself of God's plan. You say, I've got the Holy Spirit, I'm adopted through the Spirit, and you see that God's plan was nailed on the cross, and that was how my sins could be forgiven. That's the starting point, folks, for a strong Christian life. Not starting with my emotions, not starting with my problems, not starting with my variable situation, but starting with the constancy of God. And then I can be reminded, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There's actually a pun in this prayer. That word will in verse 28 can be translated as your power and your hand had decided. And that's what sets them up for this wonderful prayer that they pray next. And if you can do that, that's when you start to think biblically. And if you can do it with other Christians, well, then you're starting to live biblically as well. Because we have a God who is in control. Not some lame deity, not some weak God that you've got to bribe off to do your will. God isn't some panicked cosmic chess player who's looking at the end game of the board and thinking, how on earth am I going to get out of this one? No, it's we're told that he is in control all of the time, and all of the time he is good. And so the believers tell themselves this, they get conviction and strength, and then they pray. The one thing they ask for really is quite remarkable in the face of this persecution. In all of this, they don't pray for deliverance, but they pray for boldness and courage in the face of persecution, that God's word could go out, that they could testify. And you know what they know? They need courage to do this. To be faithful, you need boldness and you need courage. You don't need courage because of an absence of fear. You need courage because of our fears. And they pray. They pray they would not be frightened into silence, because they know we're all insecure. We all want people to like us. They know that if they want to be faithful, they're going to need to be bold. Because if they want to talk about hell or sin or election or human sexuality, there's going to be people who don't like it and who are going to push back. I'm an insecure evangelist. If I'm left to my own devices, I'm just tempted to change the message or to leave the hard bits out. They say, no, we need to pray for courage to go and face this culture. And sadly, I think for so many of us, our the backbone of our prayer lives are that we would ask God that he would make our lives very nice. And this is not the prayer of a bold church. A bold church that we want to be needs to pray the prayer of Acts 4 for courage to go out into the world. Not, and perhaps in Hong Kong today, we're not facing the great fire, not yet. We're not facing great overt spiritual persecution, not yet, God willing. But I do think we are facing the great cooling, the great chilling, the great ice age of Christianity as the world cools to the spiritual things that we believe. But I tell you, the greatest disaster we could make as a church, as the world goes cold, is that we go cold as well. We need to remind ourselves. We do that by reminding ourselves who God is, and we remind ourselves by doing it together. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for this boldness, because most of us, if I'm very honest, it does not come naturally to us. We need to pray. You know, how often do we see the advert for the church prayer meeting and we think, oh, my week is so busy, or my children's schedule, it's just not our priority or on our agenda. But we need to pray, because if we don't, we'll stop sharing. And maybe you've done that already. You've just said, I'm going to stop sharing. I'm going to let someone else share. I'll let someone else invite my colleagues to the Christmas service. I'll let someone else invite my sister to Christianity Explored. This is why we need to pray for boldness and opportunities and the courage to speak, not to pray for a nice life. To do that is to reject Christ. But like Peter and John, we need to pray for boldness to follow in the light of who God is. And while they prayed this and something wonderful happened, a miracle happened, the house was shaken. And for the third time in four chapters, the Spirit comes upon the believers. And what's the response of the Holy Spirit's movement? Well, do you see it there right at the end? The word of God went out. God's Spirit is so uniquely connected to his word going out. And we as a church need the Holy Spirit so that we can faithfully preach the hard things of God, but also the wonderful things of God. That's the church's job. Amen. Let's pray now with me. Father, help us. We are weak and sinful and fearful beings. I pray, Father, by your Spirit, that we could remind ourselves of the things of God, that we would move it from head knowledge down into heart knowledge, that we would be people, men and women of conviction and character and purpose as we go about Christian lives in this city that so desperately needs the life-giving news of the gospel. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us opportunities. And when the time comes, Father, could we be brave and use the words which you give us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.